Well, I want you to see, I mentioned when we were studying the first epistle of Peter that I said to you that my view is, together with those who hold that same view, that 1 Peter is likely one of the earlier books of the New Testament. Because of its obvious Jewish orientation, it, together with James and Matthew, probably are the earliest of the New Testament writings, perhaps the early to mid-40s they were written. And then we come to 2 Peter, and we'd have to say that even though Peter is writing to the same group of folks, that it's later than the first one by some time, because he will make mention over in chapter 3, verse 15, to the fact as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom God has given to him, has written to you. Well, the first of Paul's epistles didn't come until the fall of 49, when he wrote the letter to the churches of Galatia. And then it wasn't until 51 that he wrote the Thessalonian epistles and so on. So we'd have to say that Paul's writings were in circulation. How many of them were being mentioned here by Peter? But there are many people who would date 2 Peter probably early, mid-60s. I would say somewhere in the late 50s to the early mid-60s. We don't know precisely. But if you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1, he does say, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle." And therefore, we know that he's writing to the first, the audience of the first epistle, and they were the elect sojourners of the dispersion. And those terms normally are applied to the same sort of audience that James wrote to, and that is a predominantly Jewish audience. Now, Peter, in his first letter, mentions some geographical locations, and they're all in Asia Minor. The region of Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, covers quite a large area, because if you look on a map, if you have one in your Bible and look on the map, Bithynia is up beyond the region where Paul was on his first missionary journey, where he planted the church at Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, the southern region of Galatia. But Bithynia is up further in the north, so that when Paul began his second missionary journey and came back and revisited those four churches that he planted on the first missionary journey, his desire was to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit would not allow him to go there. And so therefore, he went across to Troas, and there from there on over to southern Europe, to Philippi and so on, and began planting churches there. So we'd say that this letter, written in the mid-late 50s to early mid-60s, writing to the same audience, a predominantly Jewish audience, but that's not to say that by this time that there aren't many Gentiles also involved in the church. But he still has that Jewish audience in mind. And Peter's habit is to write with that, as Peter is set apart not as apostle to the Gentiles, but as apostle to the Jews. Even though he's writing to these folks in these areas, it seems that he is writing from a more Jewish mindset. And conceptually, as he writes, he's going to make reference to, either directly or indirectly, we call this allusion. I don't mean allusion in fantasy, but he's going to make allusion to, he's going to allude to passages in the Old Testament at times where he's not quoting them directly, but he's alluding to them, making analogous application to the church from Israel's experiences and what God has said to them. Now, let's come to 2 Peter. And in this first chapter, Peter is going to address some issues of sanctification. In the first two verses, the salutation, Peter, a servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained, actually who have been assigned, like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, they have been assigned the same sort of precious faith. I know that sounds kind of rigid, but I want to give you a sense of what the original talks about here. It means to something that has been assigned, and Peter identifies that as the same sort of precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Then beginning in verse 2, we're going to see that as he begins to talk about this sanctification process in chapter 2, he's going to make reference to the strategic nature of the Scriptures in this sanctification process. Question often comes on how much do we need beyond the Scriptures, if anything. We're in a day where we have to deal with things that are called integration, and I'm talking about integration in the sense of taking non-biblical literature and integrating it together with the Scriptures to minister to man's needs. One of the most common areas is to take humanistic psychology and blend that together with the Scripture. Now, how this comes about is there's some degree of logic to this. Those that would want to do that would say, they begin with the premise, all truth is God's truth. And most all of us would agree with that if what we're talking about is the truth. But too often you can't come to objective propositional truth in the Scripture. God has said, in John 17:17, the Lord prayed to the Father to sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So we come to the truth of God that's given to us in propositional form. Well, when you come to general revelation, that is, in the creation and what we can learn from it, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the only thing that God has stated in general revelation is the fact that he is and that he's a powerful God. But people reason this way, since man is created in God's image, oh sure, it's marred because of the fall, but nonetheless, after having said that, just dismiss that and say, since man is created in God's image, so as we learn about man, we learn about God. And so they've done with the whole of creation and would therefore reason, and this is the way it normally comes out, if we learn something new today that we didn't know yesterday, that is of itself truth. I mean, don't we think we've learned something new today? Well, you may have learned a lie. You can't assume that because you learned something today you didn't know yesterday that what you learned is the truth. How often in our day do people announce, and we are seeing rather regularly now, as science has advanced in technology, that what people declared as absolute truth 50 years ago, they now say, oops, we missed it, it's not true. So we have to say, sure, we'd agree that all that's truth is God's truth, because God is truth, but not all that we know and not all that we believe is true, even if evidence indicates that today, can we take as absolute truth. It may not be that down the road. So that when you take a study of man, for example, and humanistic psychology basically is man's view of man that leaves God out. We observe man's behaviors. They give him so-called psychological profiles. That is, they ask man to subjectively evaluate himself, basically. How do you think you would act in this circumstance or this circumstance and so on? And then after a person subjectively evaluates themselves in answering questions, then an evaluator will subjectively evaluate the subjective answers. And on the basis of that, they will make some sort of classification behaviorally to let you know whether you're normal or abnormal. The only problem with that is the standards of what's normal come from what is culturally conditioned. That is, a standard in one culture may be one thing for behavior, it may be quite something else in another culture. So that if normalcy is measured by what's normal, then you may be normal here and abnormal here. But if you are abnormal by the criteria set forth, then they have learned that there are people who typically are like these and like these and like these, and so therefore, if your behaviors, your emotions, your habit patterns, and so on, are common to this group, then you're one of them. And so the groupings have become so complex that we have the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, up to DSM-4 now, that's constantly changing, that will allow you to evaluate somebody if you're trained and to say, well, you're one of these, you're one of these, you're one of these, one of these. Why? Because you have these sorts of behavioral and emotional manifestations in your life. At the college, we have now a degree in counseling, and the curriculum is built on the scriptures. And Rich Thompson, who's been the lead designer of this and spent his life work in developing this model, has taken all of the symptoms set forth in the DSM manual to demonstrate that all of those symptoms you find in the scripture and are dealt with biblically. So we come to the issue of, is the Bible sufficient for life and godliness? If we're talking about man's thinking and man's behavior, are we not fundamentally talking about the process we call sanctification? Isn't that it? And if we're talking about the process of sanctification, then we'd have to say, if the Bible claims for itself to be totally sufficient for that, then it is totally sufficient for that. And the problem most people have is that they're so biblically ignorant that they don't make the association between the propositional truth of God's Word and what they're experiencing in life. And because we don't want to take responsibility for ourselves, it's a great comfort to say, oh, you're one of them. Oh, man, that's good. Oh, I'm glad I'm one of them. And I don't want to make light of, because mental disorders are real. All I'm saying is you have to look biblically as to why people have developed the mental disorders and talk about what the Bible gives as a prescription of change in those behaviors. And sometimes for various reasons, because they have become so ingrained in people's lives, and because for most people, change is very, very difficult, then you have to use medications to be able to control the symptoms, because the people can't make the change. You follow what I'm saying? And that's primarily why drug therapy is used, because the process of change is very, very difficult. My experience as a professional counselor, and I am licensed in Texas as a professional counselor, in my experience of having to attend a great number of classes with regard to drug therapy, every one of them have indicated to me that the primary reason for using drugs in counseling is because the counselor cannot spend the time necessary to help a person change their thinking so as to change their behaviors and the symptoms of their behaviors. Remember that we don't choose emotions. Emotions come from the way that we think. And our behaviors are in keeping with the way that we think. So the real key then is getting to our thinking. Develop new habit patterns of thinking so that we develop new habit patterns of behavior, we have new habit patterns of emotion, and we make change. But that takes a lot of work. And most people, in my experience, has indicated that most people, Christians I'm talking about, are not willing to put forth the effort necessary to make personal change in their life. They'll listen to the Bible taught. Oh, wasn't that a great message? Maybe read their Bible at a devotional level. But unless you're willing to integrate into your life consistently the truth of God's Word and work through the difficulties of life based on the Scripture, you won't change. You won't change. And now look at what Peter says here. Beginning in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, the word that he's going to use through here for knowledge is the intensified form of knowledge. The Greek word gnosis is the word for the fundamental word for knowledge. There's the term oida, which is a synonym for it, but gnosis. So that if a person is an agnostic, it's agnosis. Agnostic means no knowledge. So gnosis has to do with cognitive information. If you want to intensify that so as to indicate experiential knowledge, you put the preposition on the front, epi, gnosis, and that conveys experiential knowledge. Kenneth Wiest, who for years was the chairman of the Greek department at Moody Bible Institute, he's with the Lord now, in his Wiest's Word Studies, and the last volume in that series was Wiest's expanded translation of the New Testament. And when he translated in the expanded English, he always consistently translated epinosis as experiential knowledge to distinguish it from cognitive information and learning, but what you live out and experience. So he says here, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the experiential knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So the experiential knowledge of God will bring with it an increased experience of grace and peace in our lives. That's where it comes from. Just as his divine power has given or granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Did you read that? He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, how has he done that? Through the epinosis of him who called us by his glory and virtue. In other words, it is our knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say it is through a knowledge of the Scriptures, his word, an experiential knowledge of that, that he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. He says, by which he has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might become partakers, mutual sharers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So we're looking at our learning the Scriptures, read, study the Scriptures, and then under the Holy Spirit's enablement, we evaluate life, we respond to life and handle life based on the Scriptures. And as we live it out, we're actually living out God's life. We're coming to think as God thinks, and therefore we're coming to live as God lives. We would have our emotions in line with that. And therefore, God's nature is actually becoming second nature to us. We become, the word here is koinonia, we become mutual sharers of the divine nature by having the Word of God become our life. That's pretty exciting to me. I don't know how that hits you, but I'm telling you, that is an exciting concept. Do you mean to tell me that I can actually, in my life, experience the life of God? Yes, sir. How do you know? That's what he says. And in the process of experiencing God's life through the Word, by the very nature of that, I will be removing myself more and more from the corruption of this world. See, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. For this reason, he says, verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. But here, knowledge, he's talking about gnosis, not epinosis. You see, you have to have gnosis before it can be epinosis. You can't do what you don't know. But just knowing it won't get it done. You have to live out the reality of what you know in order to make change. So we add to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. See, we got all this mixture in there, you see, but it all comes down to our relationship with God and His Word. For if these things are yours, you will be neither barren, fruitless, or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, that is, one who is not grown, like the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, believers for 5 years, they're still characterized by the flesh. Those who lack these things, he said, are myopic. They're short-sighted and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. That means firm, established, mature. For if you do these things, you will never stumble at any time. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's exciting news to me. This out of my Bible so worn, look at it. It's falling apart. I don't know of a passage of Scripture that's any more key for us to understand in terms of the sanctification process than what Peter's writing here in 2 Peter 1. It ought to be so much a part of our lives. It should forever change how we think and live and approach life. Peter is approaching the end of his life. Probably that's why people more push it to the 60s rather than the late 50s, although it could have taken place there. I don't think he knows exactly, but he has a sense of it, just like Paul did. He said, therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent, common phrase for body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my death, decease. So Peter's writing to them to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. The word that he's writing is sure. It's sure. He said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about that coming in a couple of chapters. He said, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is not secondhand. I'm writing as a firsthand eyewitness. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in darkness, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private, isolated interpretation. This term also could be of origin, of no private origin or interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man. Man didn't invent this. But rather, holy men of God spoke as they were moved, as they were carried along, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. This addresses the issue of the inspiration of Scripture. We don't talk about inspiration like we talk about going to an art gallery and a painter there of some reputation says, well, I was inspired to paint this picture by whatever. That's not what we mean by this. When we talk about inspiration is that God used men to write the Scripture, but He so moved upon them without any sense of overt manipulation, He guided them in the writing of Scripture by using their own individual human personalities and vocabularies. He so guided them that what they wrote is what God wanted written in the original texts of Scripture. What we're reading is a translation of the original text. And we don't have the original text. No original manuscripts of the New Testament are with us. We have some in the first century, second, third century, and so on. But they're copies. But through the whole science called textual criticism, which our good friend Dr. Dan Wallace is busy about, photographing the earliest known copies and collating them together so that we, through that science, can have reasonable confidence that what we're dealing with is the very text of Scripture. But it didn't come from man, it came from God. So when you read your Bibles and you hear it taught, we must understand that this is not just a holy book, although it is. But it's a book in written form that really records for us the self-revelation of God to man. That's what it is. A written record of the self-revelation of God to man. And the only way that you can know God is through His Word. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 that no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Meaning you can't come to this book on your own and understand what it means. He then says in that passage, after saying no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, it says, and we've been given not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, purpose, so that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. So that you and I, who are trusting in Jesus Christ, our confidence is in Him and His death as payment for our sins. In that transaction, God has caused us to be born into His family. Peter's made reference to that in his letters. We've been caused to be born again, but not only that, at that moment, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the person of God, has come to indwell us so that God lives in us and He is there as our teacher, so that when we come to the Scriptures with dependence and yieldedness to Him, and we say, God, I'm coming, please grant me understanding. That's his job, because he's the only one that knows the things of God. And if we're to learn the things of God, we must come to him for them. God's Word. Now, I want you to know that God has demonstrated to us in the historical narrative that's unfolded in his Word that in ages past, God formed a people for himself. He entered into a covenant relationship with a man, Abram, in Ur of the Chaldees, and promised that from him would come a multitude of people. It also anticipates not only his own family, because he said to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So we have a lot of people, but God entering into a unique relationship with a specific people. God formed them. He created them. Now I want to have you keep your place here and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is in the Song of Moses. He sung it in all the hearing of the congregation of Israel. It's directed to God's people Israel. And I want to come down to verse 5. And it says, "They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. Because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" Now, when we look at this term "bought" here in this passage, we mean bought in the sense of he made you. He created and established you. Do you see that? Bought means to create and establish. That's what he said in the next verse. "I made you and established you." Now I want to show you, turn over now to Acts chapter 4. Similar phrase. This has bearing on what we're coming to in 2 Peter. It's the boldness of the apostles in preaching, Peter and John specifically, about the Lord Jesus Christ and the upset that it brought to the Sanhedrin. They were arrested and said, "Don't preach in that name anymore." And Peter said in verse 19, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, but we cannot but speak of the things which we've seen and heard." Verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." Understand, at this point, there's only Jews in the church, no Gentiles. "When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord,'" the word here is not kurios, Lord, it is despotes, Lord, in the sense of master or creator. "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them." In other words, God as the despotes is viewed as the creator God. Nowhere in Scripture when God is referred to as the despotes, is it anywhere in the context of salvation? That's kurios, that's Lord Jesus Christ. But the word despotes is never used in a soteriological or salvation context, most often in a context like this, as the Creator. Now I want to come to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And I want to say to you that there are several different ways that this passage is normally understood. Some people see it as soteriological, that it's dealing with salvation because of the word that's used here, redemption. Let's read the passage. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now there's two words here that are critical to an understanding of it. The first one is the word Lord. It's not the word kurios, it's the word despotes. Denying even the despotes who bought them. The word here for bought is a common word for redemption in the New Testament. It's agorazo. A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, agorazo. The agora was the marketplace in the center of most towns. Every ancient city had an agora. It's like the local mall. Meat that were sacrificed to pagan gods were sold there. Men and women sold themselves and were purchased there as slaves. There was in the agora also a place of judgment where a Roman magistrate would hold court called the bema. Bema means judgment seat. Now, Paul used that image, one buying and selling slaves in the agora, to say that you were bought with a price. You're not your own. You were bought. That's the word agorazo. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me just show you that as an example. Don't lose your place. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is talking about the use of our body and what we are not to use it for. And then he says in verse 19 of chapter 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Word naos here, it's the word that's used of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle wilderness, in the temple where the presence of God was. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Why? For you have been bought at a price. Agorazo. Every occasion in the New Testament where the word agorazo is used soteriologically, there's always the mention of the term price or the price, or it's made explicit by the context. The word is never used in a salvation context where price is not used. Now, when the word is in a context where there's no price used, we're not dealing with a soteriological or a salvation context. We're looking at something else. So I want to suggest to you that 2 Peter 2:1, in my opinion, is not dealing with salvation. But rather, what Peter is doing here is alluding back to the concept of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 32. That even though God created Israel, they proved to be disobedient. There's enough similarity between Israel and what's going on here that Peter can make an analogous application. Because what he's going to develop here are the false teachers that come who don't even acknowledge the one who created them. Um, they're not believers. He says, by covetousness, in verse 3, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, but their destruction does not slumber. See, God has said they're ultimately going to be destroyed. Now, in chapter 2, verse 4 and following, later on in our class, we're going to talk about we're going to go through the book of Jude. It's one chapter. But the book of Jude and 2 Peter, verse 4 and following, are almost like a carbon copy. They're dealing with the same data, some little things that are said about them, but essentially, Jude is talking about what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and following. So he says, let's just read through and then we'll come quickly over to chapter 3 and then we'll get to Jude. He says, for if God did not spare the angels, talking about the doom now of these false teachers. He said, if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And he delivered righteous Lot. Isn't that interesting? So often Lot gets a bad rap. Oh, he chose the good part, and look what happened to him. He's just in that rank old city. God says he was a righteous man. And notice what happened to him. It says, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, he says, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. See, that's what righteousness does. It torments a righteous person when they see and they hear the unrighteousness that's going on in their culture. Why? Because it's so contrary to God's holiness. That's why when Paul says in Ephesians 4, be angry and sin not, we call that righteous indignation. But you see, the sort of anger that's okay is when we get upset over sin. And yet we don't get upset with sin so as to cause us to sin in the process. So don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If all of this is true, he says, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of glories, literally. Talking about angelic beings in the context, he says, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, might I say here, it might be good just to kind of mark on your notes a little bit. You talk about God creating these, and they do not acknowledge their sovereign creator in any way but live contrary to him. Take a look at Romans chapter 9. At the end of the chapter, we'll not turn there. We don't have the time in this class to do that. But look at the end of Romans 9 when Paul describes how God as the potter is forming two classifications of people. One, called vessels of wrath that are being prepared for destruction, the others being vessels of mercy who are being prepared for glory. And he identifies those vessels of mercy as even us, whom he called not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. So God is the one who's the sovereign creator of these men, and they give him no place at all. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse, self-indulgence in the daytime, their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They've forsaken the right way, have gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You see, these false teachers that are being described here in their ultimate destruction are like Balaam. They're willing to do anything for money. Even curse God's people, he was willing to do for money. And even when God would not let Balaam prophesy against Israel, Balak tried to hire him and pay him, and God would only allow him to make a positive statement. Yet later, he came to Balak with a different strategy and said, I'll tell you how you can get them. You see those pretty young ladies over there on the pagan side? You see those red-blooded young men on the Israeli side? All you have to do is get those young ladies to start batting their eyes at these young guys over here, and you'll get them. And that's exactly what happened. That's Balaam, but he was willing to do that, you see, for money. He said, these are wells, verse 17, without water. They lack authenticity. Wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure, entice, bait through the lust of the flesh. Do we have anything going on like that today? I mean, watch the TV. Look at what people who purport to be teachers of God's word are saying, how they're enticing people through the flesh. Oh, come to Jesus and you'll be rich. Come to Jesus, you'll drive a new Mercedes. Come to Jesus, everything is, you'll be healthy and wealthy and all the rest. It's everywhere. What's different about that than this? Oh. He says of them, verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. And they learned it, you see, just like God revealed it to Israel, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, we're coming to chapter 3 with a problem of, things are always like this. We're at the Christian's hope, our Lord's return. Well, is Jesus coming back? Man, I hope he's coming soon. But nonetheless, I can remember attending prophecy conferences as a young man in which we were studying the rapture of the church and the coming of the Lord Jesus, and we were saying, can't be much longer. Can't be much longer. That's been 45 plus years ago that I was attending those conferences, and we're still saying couldn't be much longer. Well, you see, the word imminent doesn't mean soon necessarily. When we talk about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus for the church, that's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, We're not talking about something that's necessarily soon. We know that because it's been nearly 2,000 years since our Lord left. What we mean by that, it's the next thing on the clock for the church. Imminent in the sense that it's the next thing that's going to happen. It's a timeless, signless event. The Lord's coming. But you see, what Israel is looking for is looking for the day of God's wrath and the coming kingdom, and then even beyond that to the new heavens and a new earth. The eternal state. So they're saying, you know, where's the promise of His coming? See chapter 3. He said, this second letter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remember that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. You see, the whole days of the church are the last days in God's program. We often think of the days just immediately before the Lord's return. It's the whole, Paul even talked about this in his letters to Timothy. In the last days, people will be this, that. Last days are, we're looking at those. We're living in the last days. We have been in God's program. They'll come in the last days walking according to their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, is that true? It's not true. And Peter's going to say, by this they willfully forget. See, this is not, oh, I forgot about that. They willfully forget. They don't want to be reminded of the fact. That God, by His words, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. You knew that changed things. Things aren't as they always were. The problem with carbon dating assumes uniformitarianism. All things were as they have always been, and they're not always as they've been. Things changed at a point in human history. The earth is not like it once was. Once a greenhouse, firmament, birds flying, atmosphere, water around the earth, Genesis 1, He separated the waters from below with the waters from the waters above. It never rained on the earth. There was this subterranean sprinkler system, mist, that used to come up just like in a greenhouse and water everything. Can you imagine Noah preaching to his generation saying, it's going to rain, they say, you old kook. What's rain mean? I got Webster's dictionary here. It doesn't even have a listing. Rain, what is that? We ever seen rain? Has anybody ever seen rain in all of these years? Building this boat out in the middle of nowhere. See, they didn't realize what was happening until the rains came, when God caused that canopy to break and the deluge of that water came, no doubt shifting the poles of the earth so that instantaneously the polar ice caps froze. That's why you have beings with green stuff in their mouth being discovered at the polar ice caps. So we have this whole change in the earth. Man's life went from nearly 1,000 years and 2 generations down to 100. Why? Because he's now exposed to harmful radiation of the sun that he was never exposed to before. Man needs a different diet, therefore. Genesis 9, God said, look, you ate fruits and vegetables and all, but now you need meat. Why? It seems to me what God's saying is your diet needs, you need more protein, different form, because now you're exposed to things you were never exposed to before. So there's a whole new day. Say, look, God destroyed the earth one time. You don't think when he says, I'm going to do it, that he's going to do it again? He said, the heavens and the earth, verse 7, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word. Remember it says about the Lord Jesus who upholds all things by the word of his power? He sustains all things. Everything holds its place and is as it is by the word of his power. The present worlds exist by the same word. They're reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. Beloved, he's writing. Who? This second letter. Who is that? To the elect sojourners of the dispersion. To you, beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. That's simile. He didn't say day is 1,000 years. He says it's as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day. You see, what that means is, oh man, it's been a long time since the Lord's been here. No, it's only been a couple of days from the way that God looks at things. I mean, we look at 2,000 years and say, oh, it's been a long time. But to God, it's like a couple of days. It's not been very long the way God looks at time. That's why man's life is like a hebbola on a cold day. Just kind of, listen, why? Man, we say, man, it's been a long time. He's been alive a long time. No, his life is just like a breath in the overall scheme of things. See, God doesn't look at time the way we do. He says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward you, not willing that any, that is, of you, should perish, but that all, that is, of you, should come to repentance. Now, the word here for willing is an important key term here. There's the word thelo, T-H-E-L-O, that means a wish or a desire. Another word, bulamai, B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I, bulamai, that in some cases can be a synonym. They can be synonyms for each other. But interesting, if you do a concordance study on bulamai, you'll find every occasion where God's the subject of it, it always means decree. Every occasion where God is the subject of bulamai, it means decree. So in the reading of the text is, God is long-suffering towards you, not decreeing that any of you would perish, but that all of you, that is, he has decreed, that all of you would come to repentance. Who's he writing to? The elect sojourners of the dispersion. So all of those individuals that were chosen in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, remember, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, all of those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, God has decreed that they will come to repentance, which means there's not a human being born into this world that has been selected by God to be a recipient of his salvation that will die before God calls them into salvation through the gospel. Now that's a big encouragement to me. I know some aren't too familiar with the doctrine of election or all of that stuff, and I'd say, well, just study the scriptures. It's everywhere. It's just everywhere. But that's how our God is. And therefore, he's going to talk about the day of the Lord, and he's talking about the long suffering of the Lord, and how should we look at why is God taking so long? Verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot or blemish. an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles. What he's saying is, look at the delay. It's not just a delay, but there are a lot of God's elect ones that are still out there who need to be brought into the family, and the end will not come until the last one's brought home. Implication is, as soon as the last one's in, we're out of here. That's what I take from this. Now, notice how he talks about Paul's writings. According to the wisdom of Paul, was that he's written to you as in all of his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand. Now, this is Peter writing this. You think you and I have a problem with Paul? Peter says, there are things that Paul writes that are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction. Notice, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So what is Peter saying about Paul's writings? Scripture. So we come to Scripture that validates the authority of Scripture to say, Peter, therefore, is validating the authority of Paul's writings by equating that with the rest of the Scripture. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, if you would go over to the book just before the book of Revelation, to the book of Jude. This Jude that's writing this is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's listed in the among the siblings in Matthew 13:55 and John 7:1-5. I admire Jude, as I mentioned when we were studying James. I have a feeling that if I were Jesus' half-brother, somehow I'd kind of drop that in here. Wouldn't you? Oh, not me. No. Mm-hmm. It's like when my brother was the mayor of Norfolk, Virginia, when I went back there. Oh, Leif, you're late to mayor. Oh, yeah, it's my brother. Now he's the Chief Justice of the Circuit Court in that part of Virginia. And Judge Leif related to you? Mm-hmm. My brother. He's writing to those who are called. See, he says he's brother of James. He doesn't say brother of Jesus. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Introduction. Now he's going to describe that he was beginning to write, but as he began to write, he said, I felt compelled to address a different subject. While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary, that's kind of weak, I felt compelled, the Greek more accurately says, to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly, notice, for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now when you talk about the completed canon of Scripture, is God continuing to give revelation? What about these prophets today? Oh, I have a word from God for you. Let me tell you that any time God speaks, It's as authoritative as any other time God speaks. It's God's Word. So if you're going to say, God spoke to me today, or God told me to tell you, you better be sure you're listening to the right person. Because the faith content of the New Covenant has been once for all delivered to the saints. And he says, I'm writing that you contend earnestly for the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. And the reason why he has this compulsion and concern is described in verse 4. For reason, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn or alter the grace of our God into licentiousness and denying the despotes, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. He says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And even though Peter in chapter 2 mentioned these angels, Jude gives us a more detail about perhaps when it occurred. Let me talk to you about this. If you'll turn to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In this passage, it has its both cultural and transcultural significance, by the way. And what he's saying in here, that God has placed within creation an order of authority. And what he's going to say is that the heads, verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So that the woman in the human race was formed in a complementary role to the male. She was to correspond to him and help him. Now, dealing soteriologically, we're all on an equal footing. There's neither male, female, slave, free. But in terms of structure and relationship, God has placed structure within his creation. And also in the four divine institutions that he established. Now, the argument for this is that the man, the woman, notice verse 8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. In other words, he's appealing to the order of creation. Now, in culture, the woman wore a veil. It's like you see Middle East today, they wear veils. That veil was intended to be for her a symbol of her femaleness in relation to the male. She was not to pray uncovered. Conversely, a man was not to pray covered. When a man prays with his head covered, he dishonors his head, which is Christ. When a woman prays with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, which is the man. Cultural. In the text, however, it will say that the glory of the woman, a woman who has long hair, it is a glory for her. Notice, for her hair is given to her for a covering. In other words, the transcultural symbol is the relative length of hair, female to male. In other words, when you sit behind a man or woman in church, you ought to be able to tell which is the female by the length of her hair. That's the transcultural symbol. Some have suggested that perhaps today, culturally, that a woman wearing a discreet dress would be symbolic enough to distinguish between the two. Dan Wallace, our good friend, suggests that. He has a paper on his website to that effect. The whole point is here that this is to be done for the angels, verse 6. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, that's the important point that I want to pick here, not talking about whether a woman ought to wear a hat in church, but whether what's this issue about the angels, because it relates to Jude 6. Now, I want to come back to Genesis 6. In Genesis chapter 6, it's that other destruction that God mentioned that Peter brought up about the world being destroyed by water. Verse 1 of chapter 6 said, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God," that phrase, common phrase in the Old Testament of angels, Job 1, Job 2, Job 38, Daniel 3, sons of God, angelic beings. It said that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, I want to have you understand here, without any intended sense of crudeness or anything else, that our Lord taught very clearly in Mark 12, 25, that angels do not procreate after their kind. There are no female angels. There's been a fixed number of angels since the beginning of creation. They do not multiply. In other words, they don't have male and female parts. You understand what I mean? They can't procreate. We're not here talking about angels who have cohabited with human beings. Angels have no ability to do that. But you see, angels are spirit beings, just like you and I are spirit beings who live in these bodies. And the reason why you and I have ability to function in this physical world is because we are one with our bodies, so that what I experience in my body, I experience as one person. I'm a dualistic unity. So what happens here is there's a segment of the fallen angels who are watching human males and females in the procreation process, and within themselves saying, "I'd like to participate," and they can't participate, so what they do is take over male human bodies. It's the height of demon possession. And they become one with a human body, and because demons, look at the demon possession in the Gospels, are so much stronger than men, they could take any woman that they wanted. And that's what they did. Now, this was so heinous that this group of angels, according to Jude 6, are now being kept in chains. They're not free with the others out moving around, but those angels who left their own habitation and entered one that was verboten for them, these are now kept incarcerated, waiting the judgment of the last day. And the reason why a woman needs a symbol of authority on her head is to be a reminder to the angels, as 1 Corinthians 11 said. It's a forever symbol and reminder to the angels that the female of the human race was formed and created for the male of the human race and not angels. Some say, well, it says here in the text, it says, verse 4, there were Nephilim on the earth, giants on the earth in those days, also afterwards. When was that? When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Well, the Hebrew text is much more clear here. It doesn't, the children that were born to them are not these Nephilim or angels here. We're talking about angels who are using human bodies, therefore human sperm. They're human beings that are born. But this is going on. Can you imagine those angels taking any female that they wanted, what that would have done in terms of the birth rate? By the way, these Nephilim that are mentioned here, they were giants on the earth in those days. But after the flood, when the whole human race is destroyed, except Noah and his sons. When the Israelites began to spy out the land in Numbers 13 later on, the Nephilim are in the land. These are not half angel, half humans we're talking about here. It's just that this was all going on at the same time. The issue is that these angels left their habitation and entered one that was verboten for them, and because of that, they're incarcerated. So let's come back to Jude. And what Jude is illustrating is what Peter was illustrating earlier, and that is, look, I want to demonstrate to you, God's not playing around. His judgment is sure. And these false teachers are going to be judged. God's judged Israel. God's judged the angels. Verse 7, he judged Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of glories. They speak evil of God and the things associated with God in an impious, pompous, contemptuous way. He said, even Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil about the body of Moses, dared not bring a reviling accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these, that is, these false teachers, speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! They've gone the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the area of Balaam for profit, perished in the rebellion of Korah. Spots in your love feasts, clouds without water, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Now when you start dealing with God's word, you better be straight with it. You better be accurate. You better not pretend to represent God and take people off in the tules into having them live in the flesh as if they're living in the spirit. He mentions Enoch, seventh from Adam. You know, there's five books of Enoch. You can look them up on the internet if you want. They're not canonical books, but they contain the prophecies of Enoch. These men, they were well known because Jude is talking about him here. Prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to exercise judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Judgment is coming. But these apostates, people who claim to be something and then move away from what they've claimed to be, they really weren't that. They just claimed to be that to deceive people and to rip them off in various ways. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people, notice, to take advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who'd walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons, natural persons, literally, who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. That means they're unbelievers. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to him, Romans 8, 9. So he's going to enjoin them to maintain their life with God. He says, but you, beloved, verse 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. That is, some who are in doubt about what these false teachers are saying. But others deliver with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And then he ends with his conclusion. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. 2 Peter, Jude. Let's pray.